Daniel, around 600 BC. He's taken as a captive from the land of Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar picks him to be one of his aides. He wants to groom him to be one of the officials on his, in his kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream in chapter 2. He calls all of his wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, the advisors, and say, hey, I had a dream that kind of disturbed me. Can you guys tell me the meaning of it? They say, of course we can tell you the meaning of it. Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. He says, you know what? If you guys are really, who you are, why don't you tell me my dream first so that I know that you guys are not making up the interpretation. And the people said, this is impossible. Who can see your dream? You just had your dream. How am I going to see your dream? He decides to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel, one of the younger recruits, hears about it. He buys a little more time. He prays about it. He goes to bed to dream the dream of the king. Think about that. What kind of fate he had to have. But they're going to be killed along with the wise men. So he has a dream. He sees the king's dream. The next morning, he goes up to the king and tells his dream. And he interprets it. In the dream, the king sees a statue. A golden head, a silver arms and chest, bronze thighs and legs, waist and thighs. And iron mixed with clay, legs and a foot. He says there are going to be four kingdoms. You're the first. You're the head, the gold. After that, there's going to be another kingdom coming. And finally, a third and a fourth. On the fourth one, the kingdom of heaven is going to send a rock is going to come. A stone is going to come and hit the bottom of that statue and is going to bring an end to those kingdoms. And history goes out, since we're like way later, we can know what's going on. We know that it was the king of Babylon, the gold head. After that, the Persians, Cyrus, being the one of the more famous one, along with Medes, become the second kingdom, the silver, and then the bronze. And then bronze is the Alexander the Great sweep through the entire world, known world, and his generals rule the world. And then finally, the Romans take over. It says, in that time, verse 34 of chapter 2, you don't have to go there, I'm just going to read it. Again, I'm just going to give a lot of references, you can find it later. As you looked, a stone was cut out of by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them into pieces. A stone hit the rock. We know that stone, the word stone, was referred to Jesus in the New Testament. Isn't it? He was the stone that the builders rejected. He was the cornerstone. No. So he's making a reference. And then in chapter 2, verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with merry clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. He's saying that this stone is going to not only crumble the kingdoms, but God of heaven is going to set up his own kingdom, which will never be destroyed. In the New Testament, 600 years later, we start to hear Jesus starting to preach about the kingdom of heaven. First John the Baptist says, kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus comes and says the same thing. And then they start to preach the good news, gospel, of the kingdom of heaven. So God wants to have his own kingdom. And what would a kingdom require? What do we need? What are the elements of a kingdom? Can you have a, well, you need to have a king. What else? People. You need a people that are, huh? Army. Who are the armies of the kingdom of heaven? Disciples. Well, we're really, we're fighting for our souls, but the angels are the God's soldiers. So God has a military, he is the king, he has subjects, right? What else? What else you need?
You need laws.
You need laws. which we have in the New Testament, which we'll go over it. These people are citizens. Right? How do I know that you're a citizen of the United States? Your name is registered in some registry.
Yes.
Even if you're stranded in a remote island, you can prove that you belong to the United States and come back.
That's true.
What's the registry of the Kingdom of Heaven? Book of Life, your name is written. You're like just the Social Security has a record of you. Your name is written in this kingdom. He says God is going to set up his kingdom. We're going to go into Jeremiah 31, verse 31, 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, and I show myself their master, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. In a contract, two parties agree on a contract, it has a two-part. If I say to you, I'm going to give you $100. It's not a contract unless you're going to offer something in value to me. Did you know that? So when there's a covenant made, both parties have to offer some value to each other. I will give you $100 if you clean my kitchen, is a contract. So if the person goes and cleans the kitchen, by contract, you do your part. They have not conformed to the contract, so it was canceled. They have turned to idols. God made a contract in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham. He said, you know what? I'll be your God, and I'll give the land that you guys are living in to your children, and I'll be your God, and I will bless you. The covenant, the signature that we sign when we sign a contract sometimes, like a mortgage or something, not all contracts are written. In this case, sometimes it could be just verbal, but in this case, the covenant will be made through circumcision. If one of the members of that community did not circumcise himself, would be thrown out of the community. There was no way. God told them that this is going to be the way that they're going to enter the covenant. The old one is canceled because of non-compliance. Just like you don't pay your mortgage, the bank comes and takes over. They have the right. So God is telling us that there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be different than the first one. If I was an Israeli today, if I was a Jew today, wouldn't I wonder where is this new covenant? I'm still on the Moses covenant. I'm still circumcising my son. Where is this new covenant that God promised? Jeremiah was a contemporary to Daniel. They lived about the same times. Maybe overlap a little bit. So kingdom of God is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. Jeremiah says it's going to be a new covenant. Terms are going to be different. In this case, and what does it say? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. That's the key word. It's non-compliance. And I show myself their master. What is the new covenant? I'll put my law within them. I'll write it upon their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It's really crucial. That means God's promise in the new covenant that you would have an intimate knowledge of God. He's going to be your teacher. What else? I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. How beautiful not to remember somebody's sin. My mind is like, I mean, I don't know, like you keep ledgers, right? Especially, I won't give any names, but sometimes like people remind you like 17 years ago what you said. It's like, really? Did I say that? I'm sorry. So the ledger, we have a records of wrong. Mm-hmm. God says, I will not. I will tear the book. So that there's no record of wrong. I will remember your sins no more. So this is the new covenant that God is like promising through Jeremiah, 600 years before, at the same time that Daniel was talking about this kingdom. Let's go to Matthew 28. Jesus born. Jesus have done miracles. He teaches all he does. Matthew has been there from the beginning. He records everything. And these are the last verses of the words of the book of Matthew. It says in 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the close of the age. For years, I thought, like, is it for the apostles? Is it for me? Really, all of it is in the very end of it. I'll be with you always to the close of the age. This language is used in other places, in Greek, in other places. It is the end of the world, where Jesus comes and ends it all. So that means Jesus expected that people are going to be doing these things. They're going to be taking these commandments into heart. They're going to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teach them to obey everything. And the deduction is, Jesus wants all men to be his disciples. All men. He wants all men to be his disciple. He wants me to be a disciple. He wants this boy to become a disciple, for you to become, everybody in this room and everybody, all my neighbors, he wants them to become disciples of him. Otherwise, he would not say, go and make disciples of all nations. So it's not an exclusive club. It's an invitation to all to be his disciples. He expects us to be his disciples. And what does it mean to be his disciples? We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. Well, first definition. Acts chapter 11. By the way, the New Testament, I mean in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word Christian never, ever is used because it was not even in the vocabulary. It's really like used almost 10 years afterwards in Acts. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a verse. So Barnabas, verse 11, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church, taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were the first time called Christians. So who are called Christians? Disciples. We know that the word Christian does not have its own meaning. It just means a disciple of Jesus. So we're going to try to look at some scriptures quickly. Matthew chapter 4, 23. And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So what is Jesus starts his ministry after the temptation? What is he doing? He is preaching the gospel, the good news. Gospel means the good news of the kingdom. So God is a kingdom and there's a good news of the kingdom. Good news of the kingdom. So that means we can start to expect that this kingdom is getting near to us. Not only is the stone, it's going to be set up at his time and is the cause of it, but also he's starting to preach this kingdom. And there are many teachings on kingdom of God in the New Testament. You can just look at them. This is like the kingdom of God, or it is like a kingdom. In chapter 5 of Matthew, he starts preaching, and in one shot, chapter 5, 6, 7, he gives us the constitution of his kingdom. The law is given. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, he gives us the characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom. And one of which was on our website, the poor in the spirit, right? These are like when you think of like a nation, you know, Germans are like very engineering oriented, you know, but this is like the characteristics of the kingdom. And then in chapter 6, he says, verse 19, actually this is chapter 5, verse 19, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches man so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And he starts his ministry. He starts his sermon. He says concerning anger. He says, it is said, you shall not kill. Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. He says, these are like the constitution of his kingdom. These are the pillars of his kingdom. You know how every kingdom or country has its own constitution? This is exactly what it is. So the disciples of Jesus are not even to be angry or deal with their anger and they can never go beyond that to murder. Concerning lust, concerning adultery, it said that do not commit adultery, but looking with your eyes. It talks about divorce. Whoever divorces his wife shall let him give her the certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. He allows almost no grounds. Swearing oaths. You know, it is said that that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform the Lord what you have sworn. I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, but let your yes be yes, and no, and no. Meaning, you don't have to ever, nobody has to ever wonder if what's coming out of Andrew's mouth, or your mouth, or so-and-so mouth is the truth or not. It's always true. So there's no need for an oath. So we're trying to, Jesus says, go make disciples. So he knows that people are going to be doing this. And what does a disciple look like? What do we supposed to do? How are we going to make a disciple? So we have to actually define it through the scriptures. So we're in the process of doing that. Somebody looks at the teachings of Jesus and says, you know what? Yeah, sign me up. I want those teachings. I want to follow them. Yeah, right? That's a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus who follows the teacher's teachings. He's a disciple of Jesus. Luke 14, he ends the sermon in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He uses the word enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we now prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who does the will of the Father. Obedience is a must. Without obedience, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? It seems like all these people are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. And verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it has founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus calls it a wise man who hears it and does it, a foolish man who hears it, doesn't do it. Both of them are churchgoer. That's why they're hearing the words of Jesus. If you're not a churchgoer, you're not going to hear the words of Jesus. Obviously, you're a churchgoer. And eventually, your house is tested. The rains are going to come down, the wind is going to blow, and the waters are going to rise, to see whether you build it on Jesus or not. And what is a disciple? A man that takes these teachings and does them and builds it on Jesus and Jesus alone. I just read Matthew 7. Yes, from 21 to 28 was the last scripture. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Jesus is such a popular preacher. All these multitudes are coming. You would say something that would like be really uplifting and encouraging and so that even more people will come. What is he doing? He's not interested in big crowds. I mean, he is. But he's interested in the quality of the crowd. And look at what he says to them. He says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear your cross and follow him? What would you, if in his time, any of these people that are hearing, if they saw a man carrying his cross, what was the deduction? What was the understanding? This guy's going to get crucified. If you're not willing to love Jesus more than you love your kin, You're not willing to die for Jesus. You cannot be his disciple. What kind of commitment is he asking us? For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. He's asking, count the cost. This is going to be a very, just count the cost that you can finish it to the end. Sit down and count the cost. Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not give up all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. If a man is not willing to commit to these teachings, you won't even baptize them. Jesus says, go make disciples first. You only baptize the people that say, yes, sign me up. This is what I want. I understand as best as we can understand these things. That I am outnumbered, and the terms of peace for me to make peace is to give up everything I have. Everything. And we will talk about that, what that means. But two good parables that come is about the parable of the pearls. When a man is looking for a pearl, he sells all he has to get the pearl. And the second one, a treasure buried in a field. He stumbles onto him. He goes and sells all he has and buys that field. The two examples tells us that these two men understood that whatever they were getting was a greater value than what they were giving up. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to do these things, which is loving Jesus more than you love your kin. And we are the children of Abraham because we love God more than we love our son. Jesus, when his mother and brothers came up to look for him, he said to the man that was, man and woman that were sitting among him, he said, here are my brothers and sister. Whoever does the will of my father is my brother and sister. This is permanent. This is going to be in heaven. Our kin hopefully will be permanent if they're disciples of Jesus. But unless somebody really commits and understands these things, you won't even, Jesus says, go make disciples first. If they're not willing to commit themselves, don't even bother. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. When you love Jesus more than you love anybody else, trust me, you're going to have problems. And it's going to come from your family. They're going to say, you're crazy. What is this? We just thought that being a Christian was like you pray this sinner's prayer, you sit on the seat and you raise your hand and pray and sing a song. Nobody knows much about you, what goes on internally, and you just journey it, hoping that you're just among those people who are going to make it to heaven. But Jesus is saying something different here. He says, be a disciple. Embrace my teachings. And Peter is the first one. Well, Peter is the pillar. He's the man that he gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with the keys? You open up anything. I mean, the keys are good for opening up. Chapter 2, he starts to preach. And Peter is not going to reinvent the wheel. His master told him to go make disciples, baptizing them, teach them to obey. He's going to do exactly that. How is he going to do it? So he preaches them in chapter 2. This is, by the way, day of Pentecost. 50 days after the Pentecost is the 50 days after the Israelites leave Egypt and they're at the Mount Sinai and God gives them the Ten Commandments. The law is given 50 days after. So that's why the Israelites and the Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this, the law giving. So monumental thing is going to happen. God is going to establish his kingdom and start his kingdom, and the doors are going to open up. The Spirit comes down on the believers. Peter preaches in chapter 2. People are convicted. Verse 37, when they have heard this, the crowds that were there, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." He testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they had steadfastly to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Peter, in his wildest imagination, woke up that day, could not have seen what God is going to do. If Peter was to contemplate this, like how Chris's, you know, the song is like, you're like contemplating like how things are going to work out or the plans that you have. This is like beyond anything. And you could have even imagined. The Holy Spirit comes on him and he preaches and he just says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we know what repent is. Change, noe, metanoe. Meta means change. Noe means mind. You used to be a sinner. You now embrace the teachings of Jesus. You used to be an evildoer. You start to do righteous deeds. You not only are changing. How are you changing? You're changing your mind to this new teaching, which is a being a follower and disciple of Jesus. Repent. Be baptized. Jesus says, make disciples and baptized, right? It's like he's trying to do the same thing. Why? He says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go into Mark 1:1-11. Mark, with this John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 1-11. The beginning of gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in the Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There went out to him all the country of Side, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was doing the very same thing, except there was no Holy Spirit to mention. He's doing the same thing. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the same thing it says in Luke. It says it also in Matthew. They were confessing their sins. Repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says at the end of this in verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in Matthew and Luke, he adds, he says, "and fire. The one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." So Jesus goes into the waters, come back out. The Holy Spirit comes down on him. So now we are John the Baptist couldn't get the Holy Spirit part in, but Peter can. And Jesus is showing how he is receiving himself, the Holy Spirit. Two things we do. We repent and we are baptized. Forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit coming down on us is God's work. I can't help with God forgiving my sin or giving me Holy Spirit. And why fire? What does fire do? Peter says, fiery trials. What does fire do? Purify. Paul talks about when you're building, make sure that you're building with the right stuff. Because if you have wood and hay and silver and gold and precious stones, when they're tested, what happens to the wood and the hay? They'll burn, right? They'll burn. What happens to the silver and the gold? They will melt, but it will shed their impurities. What happens to the precious stone? Precious stone, Job was blameless, the scripture says. He went through trials, but was it to purify him? He was already blameless. He was a precious stone. He became more precious after this. You're going to be tested. He's gonna put you through fire. You think that you're going to go through this and enter the kingdom of heaven without being tested? He wants to know who you are and which man of God in the Bible was not tested. We're not tested. Everyone. So you want to be a disciple of Jesus? You want to be baptized? He's going to baptize you with fire. He's going to get you through fire. And trust me, we know. Tavith family knows what a fire looks like. Either it will burn you, it will purify you, and you're just going to become even a more rare commodity to behold, like Job. Why is this significant? John the Baptist was a forerunner, a messenger, a heralder of Jesus. It's consistent. There's nothing new. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's like the president of the United States is going to go to one of the countries. He doesn't just show up there. His people go out ahead of him. They set the things up and be on his behalf, already start negotiations. John the Baptist, Jesus says he was the greatest man until that day, who's Elijah, really. Elijah the prophet was the greatest man born a woman up to that time, heralding Jesus' coming in the same way that Jesus himself will consistently go through it and his apostles will carry it. And he himself says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's the greatest man that ever lived until that time, Jesus says. Born a woman, yet he's so humble. But he is the heralding of Jesus. In John chapter 3, I told you there's going to be a lot of scriptures. Just bear with me. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, came from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can it be a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom is coming. Daniel prophesies. The stone comes and hits the bottom of the statue. God is going to establish his own kingdom. I want a citizenship. What do I do? A lot of us are immigrants in this crowd, right? We kind of know how we became naturalized in the United States. We know the path. But I want to become part of his kingdom. The kingdom of God that God is going to set up or is setting up. What does Jesus say in verse? He says it twice. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he clarifies this. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You want to enter the kingdom of God? You need to be born of water and the spirit. And then he clarifies in the next couple of verses what he's talking about. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is this with everyone who's the born of the Spirit? He says the born of the Spirit, it's like, you know, I feel the wind. You kind of trust God that it's going to happen. You see the signs of it, but you really, you know, it's like a wind. And look what he says. After this, verse 22, right after this, Jesus and his disciple went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And the people came and were baptized. Is there any question what he was about to do? Born of water and the Spirit is just very much about what he's about to do. Go and baptize in the River Jordan, just like John the Baptist is doing. Romans chapter 6. Make a disciple, baptizing them. And the person has to repent. Repent and be baptized. So some of us are baptized without repenting, without committing ourselves to Jesus. Some of us have committed ourselves, but we won't get baptized. But Jesus is like, this is his way. I didn't come up with it. Mm-hmm. It's right in the scripture. Romans chapter 6, explain what happens in baptism. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in the newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like this. We should certainly be united with him in resurrection like this. We know that our former man was crucified with him. We know that our former man was crucified with him. So, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore with him, by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we can... So, as we go into the waters, we're dying, we're burying, and resurrecting to a new life. And I love the language that Paul uses. We know that our former man was crucified with him. He echoes these words in Galatians chapter 2, 20. What does he say? When did it happen? Because he participated in his death, resurrection, burial, and resurrection. Paul says, yes, I've been crucified with Christ. Right? Exactly. Verse 6 says, we know that our former man was crucified with him. And so that sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Without dying, there's no freedom. You're always going to be a slave. If you do not participate in the death process, the scripture says, verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. You must die. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Verse 18, having been set free from sin. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin. And then he uses the word a couple times in sanctification, how when we are born again, sanctification starts. The holiness process starts. And then in chapter 7, he talks about a marriage. If two people are married, the one of them cannot. I'll read it to you. Do you not know that, brother, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if husband dies, she's free. She is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is an adulteress. Likewise, my brother, you have died. You have died. You cannot marry another one until you die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You have to die to marry Jesus. And when you marry Jesus to belong to another, you become one through marriage. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. I present you as a pure bride, as a husband to Christ. So if we do not die, we are still in our sins. We are still the old man is alive. You're not free to marry Jesus. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot. It is the door. It is the requirement. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. You will receive the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about how chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So in this process, you receive the Holy Spirit because now you're a newborn. You're a born again. That now you have the DNA of the Father. You're a son and a friend. God gives you His Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you are still in your sin and you have not died, you will never find freedom there. You're never going to overcome these things. And some of us are like still struggling with some of these very basics because we just never gone through this. We have never become truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven like Jesus wants us to through the words that He uses, the languages that He is using. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And you have come to fullness of life in Him, and who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. He's attaching circumcision into the baptism. What's the significance of the circumcision in the Old Covenant? It's how they enter into the covenant. He's now saying, as you're being baptized, you're actually being circumcised. Now you're getting into the covenant with God. God sees that you're signing your name onto your part of the contract.
Sorry, what scripture?
2, verse 10.
Colossians.
Colossians, yes. Colossians. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Faith. If I just jump into the ocean tomorrow, am I really dying to myself and rising to a new life? No. I have to have faith. I must know what I'm doing. Like, just like counting the cost, is very important that you understand what you have signed up. Someday, it may cost your life. It will cost everything you have. You have to give up everything you have. You cannot be a disciple unless... And in the working of God, of course it's the work of God. Otherwise, I just got into the water, came out. It's all through faith and the working of God. It all has to be in place. And you, who were dead in trespasses, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him. He's saying, whatever you have done in the previous life, you are guilty. So He is the legal demand. When you break the law, there's a legal demand. He says, cancel the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. He took them and put them onto the cross and nailed it. So all the punishment that you deserved, all the sins that you committed, is nailed onto the cross. Yes, He has canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. If it's not canceled, they are coming after you. You're going to pay for it. There is no free ride. And how? Who paid for it for us? Why did He cancel? Clearly, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. If He didn't pay for it, we're all guilty. But we who are participating on this repentance, embracing His teaching, changing the way we are going to do things, born again, receiving the sonship, the Son of God has paid for our sins. But He says that it happens right at this baptism somehow. Verse 20, if with Christ you died, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, and then He talks about verse 5 of chapter 3 in Colossians, says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them. the sexual immorality, any kind of sexual act outside of marriage, impurity, pornography, masturbation, passion, lust, evil desire, covetousness. Covetousness in Greek is actually a two-word. It means numerically more. Somebody wants numerically more. Covetousness, which is idolatry, idol worship. In these you once walked, once you lived. But now, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his practices and put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Nicodemus couldn't figure this thing out. He thought to himself, am I going to go into my mother's womb? That doesn't make sense. Jesus was saying you're going to go into the water and come out as a new man. Old man is going to die and the new man is going to come. Verse 12, put on them God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness. So he's talking us before and after picture almost, who we used to be and what we are coming out as and how we're going to be different people. Galatians chapter 3, 26, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How is that significant? Well, the curtain is open. Anybody can approach the Father, but you are a guilty man. In the Old Testament, Aaron's two sons were killed. Abidah and Nadab were killed because they burned incense that was wrongly done. We have to walk to God, clothed with Jesus. And how are we going to do it? As many as are baptized. Somehow this thing all connects. The man at the feast, the master of the banquet goes in like, how'd you enter here? And he's thrown out because he just doesn't have the right clothes. It's not our holiness. It's not our piety. It's his holiness. He covers us. We're sprinkled with his blood. We are covered with him. And it happens, it says in baptism, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It says, and because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Here we become a son through this new birth. And that God puts the spirit of his son into our hearts. And we're going to go into Peter now. Why water? Why baptism? Peter gives us a clue why God chose this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which is a picture of this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is telling us that in the days of Noah, God has used water to separate the righteous from the wicked. And now he is using water as well to separate the righteous from the wicked. And we also have another foreshadowing in the times of Moses, how God has used the waters to separate the Egyptians from the Israelites. Drown the Israelites, drown the Egyptians, and Israel was saved through the water. It says, we go to this event with a clear conscience. We have repented. We have committed ourselves. So we walk into this event, to this baptism, with a clear conscience toward God. And it works, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it tells us why Without the resurrection, the baptism wouldn't work. The participation in a death, burial, and resurrection will not work because Jesus wasn't resurrected yet. So the man on the cross could not have participated. Woman that she forgives, Jesus forgives. The sinful woman, she couldn't participate at the time. So Jesus makes, when he was on earth, he makes exception to those situations. But the promise that is now given through Peter in chapter 2 is about repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sins, for your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, is now a promise for us, for our children, and for all those who are going to, the Lord God is going to call. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if there was no resurrection, then we cannot participate in this thing. And then we are still living in our sins because we have not died yet. And the sin has dominion over us. So, and the people that have died have perished. So, through the resurrection, now we are set free from our sins. And sin and death has no dominion over us. As it says in Romans chapter 6. The last part is teach them to obey. So, we talked about how Jesus is going to make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So it's a three-part. So we talked about being a disciple. We talked about being baptized, why we are baptized, what a disciple looks like. Now we're going to talk about what it means to, what it looks like, the third part. So what happens if somebody is a baby born and is neglected or not taken care of? What happens to a baby? It will... In the wild, the wild animals will come and eat it. You know, babies needs to be nurtured. And so Jesus says, teach them to obey. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. Go back to 41. It says, this people that were baptized. So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So we hear four things that they were devoted to. To apostles' teachings, which we find in the scriptures. So these people were listening to the Jesus' words and knowing what Jesus called his followers to do. They were devoted to fellowship. Why is fellowship important? Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. This is a new command I give you. Love one another. To prayer and to the breaking of bread. Remembering Jesus' sacrifice so that we understand how we are saved is through the sacrifice of Jesus. And to prayers. A relationship with the Father. We talk to the Father talks to us through his word. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders, verse 43, signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these people were devoted to the fellowship, and they also share what they had. Now they know that they are managers of their properties, because Jesus says, unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. So now they were sharing with one another, and they were together. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 and 30. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children in the lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus is promising that if somebody was to leave their brother or sister or their homes because they became a follower of Jesus, they were kicked out, that Jesus promised them many fold. Another writer in the New Testament said, many fold you're going to receive. How is that? Jesus promises. Who is he counting on? He's counting on us, the disciples, who have become managers of our own properties. And we share what we have with one another, with the other brothers and sisters of Jesus. Because now, not only we're part of the citizens of heaven, but we're also the part of the God's family. We're brothers and sisters. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 9 through 13. Well, before we go there, Jesus was sitting with his disciples, he was teaching them. His mother and brothers come up and they want to talk to Jesus. Jesus turns to the disciples, brothers, he calls them brothers and sisters, my mother. The people that are obedient to God are now our family. This is the permanent family of God, God being the Father to these people. And Jesus says that we should be devoted to the fellowship and love one another, take care of one another, share what we have with one another. In the Luke 16, the parable of the dishonest steward, he tells us how this works. So this man was a manager of the property, but he was dishonest. He tells us to learn from this story. He tells us we are a manager of our own property now. So now he was using it for the wrong purposes. We use it for the right purposes. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by the means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal habitation. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who would entrust you the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who would give you which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He's telling us that Jesus is asking us to follow him and be the manager of our properties, but there's no compulsion here. There's no compulsion because we do it because we understand that if we're faithful with the unrighteous mammon, God will entrust us with true riches. God is going to reward us with true riches. It says in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who would give you that which is your own? So like, really, we do it, we share what we have because we're mindful of God. We're trying to be a trustworthy servant. And so, in conclusion, if we are true disciples of Jesus, if we are brothers and sisters that are individually committed followers of Jesus, the Lord will add to our number. And if we are not, the Lord will not bother to add to our number. So let's strive to take these things to heart and be the kind of people that the Father will not hesitate to add.